Father, we come before you this morning, God. Father, just celebrating who you are, celebrating your goodness, celebrating your mercy, your grace in our lives. Father, I thank you for every blessing, those that I can count and those that I can't. The past that you've brought us through, the future that you're bringing us into. We thank you for all of that, God. I pray this morning, Father, for the hearts of so many, not just in our state, but our nationwide, as we've seen the events of this week, the tragedies of this week unfold. Father, sometimes that leaves us with questions. Sometimes that leaves us with things that we don't have answers to. And the only thing that we can do is hold on to you, hold on to your grace, hold on to your peace, hold on to you in the midst of the storms of life. Father, I pray this morning for those families in Uvalde that have, today's not a good day for them. I pray your peace upon their lives. And maybe that's all I can pray right now is just for your peace to surround them. Because a lot of times in situations like that, words just, they don't help. But Father, I know that your Spirit is greater than all of our emotions, greater than all of our life, greater than everything that we feel, greater than even our understanding. And so I pray that your Spirit would comfort them and bring peace to them. Father, I pray that as we open your word this morning, we can just glean just a little bit of your love, your mercy, your grace, your wisdom, and apply that to our lives. Hopefully we can look at the message today and use it as a mirror for our own lives. Just see where we're at. See where we're going. And see what's going on in our lives, God. Father, I love you so much. I praise you and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, church. Bud and Lori aren't here, obviously. If I'm preaching, they're usually not. They had a family member wedding. I think one of Bud's nephews' wedding's going on today, actually. And so they went ahead and took off so that they could be there. My heart has been torn, like most of yours probably has this week, just watching the news unfold and kind of taking stock of your own life, my own life. So I'm not 100% sure where all the message is going to go. I got a lot of stuff written down. I don't know where it's going. But we'll go ahead and jump in anyway. The bulk of the message today is coming out of 2 Samuel chapter 9. So if you want to turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 9. But we're going to kind of be jumping all over the place, but you can put your bookmarker there. Back in over spring break, April and I took the boys to Arkansas. Haven't been there in, I don't know, 18 years or so. And so one of the things that we decided to go do was go digging for rocks, because apparently there's a lot of rocks in Arkansas, right? And so we went to this place called the Crater of Diamonds State Park. That was kind of a bust. You know, it makes you think that there's diamonds everywhere and you can go out there, but it's like a 40-acre field of nothing but dirt and 500 other people looking for the gemstone of a lifetime, okay? And it's just, yeah, it's not there. There's people that find that. So the first day we went, that was kind of a bust. But the second day, we went up to another place where they dig for crystals, just the little clear white crystals, at this little mining company thing. And that was actually fun. People, they gave you a bag and you had your own little tools and you could go digging for these things. And most of them were broken, most of them little pieces, stuff like that. But they told you that you could take with you whatever you could carry. And I'm like, all right. So we pay whatever it is, $25 or so. And I'm going for yard rocks, okay? I've got no use for little crystals. So I'm going for yard rocks. So if I can carry it, I'm going to load it up in the truck. And so we piled a bunch of rocks down, and they wouldn't let you drive in. So we had to park relatively close, and it's probably 150, 200 yards from the parking lot to where we were. But it was uphill, and this place is like a, 70-acre mountain of rocks that they've created. And so I get Luke to help me, and we're carrying some of these rocks back. And he's carrying ones that he can hold, and I'm carrying like this big, 50, 60-pound rock back. And I'm walking, and there's people everywhere. And the next thing I know, I'm on the ground. I don't know how I got on the ground. Apparently, there's a hole that I stepped in. And, I'm walking. I can't see the ground because of this rock I'm carrying in my arms. I didn't let the rock go, though. Hit the ground. I rolled. The rock rolled out of my arms. I looked around. I jumped up like nothing happened. Everybody was looking at me. I jumped up, and I said, Luke, let's go. And so we just kept walking. As I'm walking, I said, Luke, am I bleeding? He said, yeah, you've got blood hanging off your arm. I said, that ain't blood, buddy. That's skin. I knew that, get to the truck, and yeah, I've got some new scars and, was missing some skin and elbow. I thought I broke it, knees all skin up, that kind of stuff. And, Oh, yeah, of course we got there. I didn't even drop the rock until I actually hit the ground, went the rest of the day and had a good time. But it got me to thinking of how often do we go through life kind of that same way. We're broken, we're busted, we're shattered, we're bleeding, and we act like nothing's wrong. When people say, hey, how are you? We say, I'm good. I always say, I'm lovely, because it's easier for me to say that to you than to say, do you really want to know how I am? I got 2 hours of sleep last night because we worked all day yesterday. The events of this week have truly messed with my head, my heart. Just the tragedy in Uvalde. The burden I carry sometimes from the patients that we run on, you carry that home with you, and it doesn't leave. The concern I have for our students living in this generation, absolutely just astounding. Wanted to read you something. Going to need these. And it's just a tweet, I think, or a Instagram post or something that a guy named Shane Pruitt, who is not kin to me, he's a youth pastor, youth evangelist guy, but he tweeted out a couple of weeks back. He said, tonight, many student pastors and leaders will stand before the least religious generation, Gen Z, in the U.S. history, to proclaim and teach the Word of God. Pray for them. They're missionaries going after a very strategic mission field and people group. It's absolutely amazing where we've come to as a nation. Growing up, most of you can probably attest, growing up, I didn't have them, but some of my friends, we'd go to school and there were guns in the back of our truck, in the window. Teachers had them, students had them. That was just a thing, Now, granted, I went to school in Alabama. I don't know, and maybe that was an Alabama thing, but it was still a thing. It wasn't, wasn't an issue. And now our students grow up in this this world where they're not necessarily doing tornado drills like we used to have. They have active shooter drills in the school. And some of those things weigh on me heavily. But just like in Arkansas, you don't want to know all that stuff. And so when you say, "Hey, how are you?" I say, "I'm good. We're good. Today's good." How many of us do that? Today I'm looking at a guy in 2 Samuel chapter 9. His name's Mephibosheth. And he's got a backstory, just like you and I have backstories. But his backstory is only one verse long. And so hold your place in there and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4. And we're going to find Mephibosheth. But his backstory doesn't just start there either. It starts with David, King David. Wasn't king at the time, but he was just a boy, just a young teenager. And he goes out to take some food and stuff to his brothers who are in the Israelite army fighting against the Philistines. And he goes out as a teenager just to check it out, just to help him out, and this guy comes out every single day. His name is Goliath. You know the story. He comes out. He challenges the Israelites. Nobody wants to fight him. David said, "I got this." That teenage bravado, right? He said, "I've got this." He said, he's going to be just like the bear, just like the lion that I fought before. No big deal. And goes out and kills him. And at that point, David's destiny is completely changed. The course of his life is completely changed. And he is brought into King Saul's household where he meets his best friend in the whole wide world. His name's Jonathan. And Jonathan was a son of Saul. And so Jonathan and David were inseparable. They grew up together. They went to war together. And as David got a little bit older, and he was actually trained in the army and stuff like that, David started commanding the armies of Israel. And he would win battles and come back, and people would sing, "Saul has killed thousands, David's killed tens of thousands." Well, that's not good for anybody, right? That's not, you don't say that the guy under the king has done better than the king. And so Saul got jealous. And at some point, Saul decided, "I'm going to kill David." Jonathan knew that. He forewarned David. David takes off and flees. And in the course of a couple of years, David has the opportunity to kill Saul twice. And both times he doesn't take it. He spares his life. And so Saul finally kind of relents. David goes and actually lives in the land of the Philistines. The same guy that is, from Goliath. He goes and lives with them. And he fights in the army for the Philistines, him and his men. And at one point, I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 29, at one point, David goes and the Philistines are going to fight Israel. And David says, "I'm going with you." And they start marching out, and the Philistine leaders say, "No, we can't trust this guy. He's going to turn on us. He can't fight his own countrymen." And so, sure enough, they said, "No, you got to go back." So David goes back. And as it would be, the Philistine army, Israel, fight. King Saul dies, and all of King Saul's sons, including Jonathan. And so what David didn't know at that time was that God spared him from fighting against his own brothers, fighting against his own best friend, and having to see his own best friend die. And so God spared him from that. In the course of time, he was made king. And in 2 Samuel chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth's backstory here is one verse, and it almost seems inconsequential. But his nurse, he was born a healthy kid, just like anybody else. But the nurse that he had picked him up, and for whatever reason, took off running. Something happened. She tripped. She fell. Either dropped him, landed on him, something where it crippled his feet, crippled his ankles, something like that. The Bible says he was lame in both feet. And so he was born a healthy kid. Born just like every other normal child can run and play and had his, had his growing up to at least five. And she grabs him and picks him up, takes off running. She drops him, breaks him. We don't know if he could walk. We don't know if he had to use crutches or some kind of whatever rudimentary crutch they had, or if people had to carry him. Bible doesn't say any of that stuff. But the one thing that we do kind of get and kind of understand is that in the next couple of chapters, the friends of David go and they basically wipe out all of Saul's household except for Mephibosheth. Because nobody saw him as a threat. Nobody saw him as anything. And maybe we feel like that at times. Maybe we feel like nobody sees past our past. Maybe we feel like that, we got the short end of the stick in life, so to speak. Maybe we feel like our daily lives have been stuck for maybe all of our life. Maybe we just haven't gotten the break that we needed. Or maybe we just feel broken, and shattered, hurt by the things that life brings, and we don't know how to fix it. And sometimes our lives are hurt by the actions of others, just like Mephibosheth. Sometimes when we say that nobody sees past our past, that's including us too. Sometimes there's times in our lives where we can't get past the mistakes that we've made. We can't move on. We can't let go of the things that we've done. And sometimes that's a tough thing to accept, especially if our past caused hurt or caused devastation to somebody else. And we go through life and we think that, people can't see past what we've done. And sometimes in life we still have to live with the choices, the consequences of the choices that we make. And granted, that's just life. In 1 John, if you will, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God promises forgiveness where sin is. He promises where when we come in full repentance that there's nothing but forgiveness. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ." There's times in our lives where we mess up and we kind of hold on to that hurt. We hold on to our own past. We hold on to our own choices, and we can't move past that. Paul said, "I get that, I understand that. But the one thing that I do is I forget what's behind, and we press on to what God has called you to do, what God has called you to be in life." We say, "Well, nobody sees the changes that I've made in my life." Okay? A lot of times people don't forget. A lot of times it's hard to fix relationships that are broken. In Isaiah chapter 43, and if we back up, I know verse 25 should be on there, but if we back up a couple of verses, Isaiah 43, verse 25. God says, verse 22, sorry. "Yet you have not called on me, Jacob. You have not wearied yourself for me, Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and wearied me with your offenses. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and remembers your sins no more." Amazingly enough, God says that he's the one that can forget. A lot of times the problems in our relationships in life, we just don't forget. That's the way we're made. God is the only person that can actively forget our sin, our trespasses, the things that we've done. And here Israel's talking to God, or God's talking to Israel, rather, and he says, "You haven't overloaded me with gifts. You haven't overloaded me with praise. You haven't done anything that's, good to me. What you've done is overloaded me with your iniquities, with your sins." And the entire history of Israel is basically one unbroken record of sin and failure from Adam on. Yet God forgives and God forgets. When we work through problems in our relationships, problems in maybe our marriages, sometimes this can be a huge issue of, God forgives, he forgets, he moves on. And sometimes we keep score. There's often times in my own marriage, I'll come in and, the house isn't immaculate, right? Not that I'm going to keep the house immaculate anyway. But there's, dishes are piled up. We live at home, We live there. So dishes are piled up, clothes aren't done, and I'm like, "Zach," I'm like, I work, my 24 hours, and I'm like, "Somebody's got to do something. Somebody's got to, clean the dishes. Somebody's got to clean the clothes. Somebody's got to do something." And a lot of times I forget that April puts in as many hours or more than I do in her work. And not that I'm trying to blame her, but I'm, I'm human too. I'm like, what did y'all do yesterday? Did y'all do anything yesterday? You know, and it's bad. Don't get me wrong. You know, that's my fault. But we shouldn't be like that. We shouldn't keep score on our marriage, on our relationships. It can be very toxic. Can be very poisonous to that relationship, to that marriage. Sometimes we feel like our life just isn't fair, and it never has been. And as most of you adults know, life isn't fair. We do the best that we can most of the time with the choices that we make, but life's not always fair. Psalm 73, if you turn there. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 73 says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had slipped, had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They had no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. Their arrogance, with arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? And this is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands with innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. And what this guy is doing is basically just going through life and saying, hey, I'm looking around at everybody else, and everybody else has it better than me. Everybody else has their life put together. Everybody else, you know, has a smooth road, except for me. And then verse 17. He says all this, and he says, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. And the light comes on for him when he takes his eyes off the world and he focuses his relationship on God. Verse 17 there. As we've seen this week, there's nobody that is immune from hurt. There's nobody that's immune from the evil of this world. You know, I thought when we found out what was going on and we were kind of watching it at work and stuff, I thought back to the days that I dropped Luke off at school, you know. And some of you have young enough kids where you drop them off, grandkids, whatever. And the days I dropped the kids off at school or Luke off at school, you know, sometimes we talk about the day, sometimes we talk about what's going on, but I always tell him, I'll see you this afternoon, Bubba. And man, it hit me when I realized that wasn't going to be the case for a lot of families on Monday, that they didn't get to see their kids because of the actions of one person, not because of anything that they had done, but because of the actions of one person. If you look back at Mephibosheth's story, you know, he was 5 years old when he was dropped. He was 5 years old when he was broken. Not by his own doing, but by the choice of somebody else, the actions of somebody else. And he had to suffer for the rest of his life with not being able to do what all the other kids were doing. He couldn't walk, he couldn't run. However he had to get around, whether people had to carry him, whether people had to take care of him, I don't know. But what Scripture does tell us, and it mentions three different times, that he was lame in both feet. And so he was the outcast. He was the oddball. Growing up, he was probably the kid picked on. Growing up, he was probably the one that obviously they didn't include in the games that they played because he couldn't play them. So he sat on the side watching. His mom and dad were both gone. They were murdered. Well, Jonathan was killed in battle. And so he was taken care of by somebody else, raised by a different family. Was it unfair? Yeah. Was it cruel? Yeah. Was he being punished? No. Might have felt that way. And none of it was his choice. None of it was because of something that he had done. 2 Samuel chapter 9. David is now the king of Israel. And he asks, is there anyone still left in the house of Saul whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." Like that was going to be, you know, something that would keep him out. He made sure that David knew that he was broken. He was, you know, gimpy or whatever. He didn't fit the norm. "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Mephibosheth was alive because he was broken. No one took his life because he posed no threat to David's kingdom. The thing in his life that defined him, that brokenness, and probably caused him grief, was the only thing that ultimately saved his life. And his brokenness, whether he knew it or not, his brokenness, when he come into the presence of King David, his brokenness and all of that pain and hurt and everything else was about to become a blessing to him. In verse 7, David restores everything that Saul had, that Jonathan had, everything back to Mephibosheth. He opened his house and his table to him as well. Mephibosheth was an outcast that nobody saw. He was broken by the actions of another. His injuries and deformities defined his life. And he didn't make any of those choices. You've got to understand, you've got to see, hopefully you see the parallels between Mephibosheth and our own life. We've been broken by sin in our own life. That's one thing that keeps us, that makes us an outcast. Separates us from God. Makes us unacceptable. Just like Mephibosheth's brokenness, he wasn't supposed to come before the king. You didn't bring lame people before the king. But David said, bring him, because I want to show him kindness. And amazingly enough, that word kindness is not like David wasn't trying to be nice to him. Okay, that word in Hebrew, kindness, actually, it actually denotes part of like the who God is. Part of the foundation of who God is himself. David said, I want to show him the kindness of God, right? He was fixing to give Mephibosheth something that he didn't deserve, he didn't earn, he didn't work for. David sought out Mephibosheth, just like God seeks us out. And he invited him into a relationship, into his household, into his family, just like God invites us into a relationship and to be his family. Everything that for us, everything that was needed to be done in order for us to have that kind of relationship was done on the cross of Christ. There's nothing in your life that you could do to earn God's love, and there's nothing in your life that you can do to unearn God's love. You say, well, Clint, well, what about sin? Okay. I get that. I get sin separates us from God. And I'm trying to hope you understand this. But when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't save us from committing sin in our life. Otherwise, we would not commit sin. He saved us from the penalty of that sin, from the indebtedness that we had to God for that sin. In Colossians chapter 2, I know this isn't going to be up on the screen, but Colossians chapter 2, in verse 13 and 14, Paul writes, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Everything that needed to be done for us to have a relationship with God was done on the cross of Christ. How many of you have kids? We'll try to explain it this way, okay? Yeah, most everybody's got kids, right? When both of our sons were born, just like probably your children, they hand you these kids, and you're scared. You don't know what to do with them. You kind of take stock of your whole life and say, they just gave me a kid, right? Everything at that point changes. What you think you might have been ready for, probably aren't ready for. And the world comes into a whole different perspective. But you have this child who you're brand new introduced to, right? And you take this child and you hold him and you burp him and he throws up on you. Okay, that's normal, right? I don't like people that throw up on me. I've been thrown up on a time or two in my work. I'm not friends with those people. Now, if you're my friend and you do happen to throw up on me, you know, I'm just not going to be as close to you next time, okay? You go to change that kid, and all of a sudden, there's pee everywhere. And it's like, well, no, you know, and we're trying to fix that. One of them could only wear a certain type of diaper. I forgot what brand it was. But every other diaper, didn't matter what kind it was. They would wet everything. You'd hold them, and all of a sudden, you're wet too. And it's like, oh. If one of my friends did that to me, probably wouldn't be friends anymore. You know? And mothers are the worst. Hear me out. Because if it's my kid, that's one thing, right? My kid throws up, I'll clean it up. My kid has accidents, I'll clean that up too. They do that on me, that's my kid. You're okay with other people's kids doing that to you. You hold babies and it's like, oh, this isn't my kid. But, you know, it's like, oh, it's all right. It's just a little spit up. No, that's a whole lot of spit up, you know. And you'll go around in those same clothes. It's no big deal. You think nothing of it. You're amazing that way. I would be like, here is your child. We're good. I don't need to hold that kid anymore. Thanks, you know. But when your child is born and, you know, and they give him to you and all of that, that whole relationship is one way. It's from you to them. They've done nothing to earn your love. They just exist. They keep you up at night. They stress you out. You literally are exhausted the first year and a half, 2 years of them being alive. And you just keep on. And you just keep on. And then it comes to the teenage years. And you just thought the terrible twos were bad. You know, by teenage years, you want to pull your hair out. That relationship goes one way a lot of the times from parent to a child. God has done everything to give us relationship, to bring us into relationship, to make us part of his family. And David's kindness to Mephibosheth was more than just being nice. It was exactly that. It was showing the love and the kindness and the relationship, the same thing that that God shows us. Mephibosheth at this point had no one left. He had no family. And David basically adopted him into his family. In verse 11, it says that he ate at David's table like one of his sons. And that was a big deal. That was a huge deal. At that point, Mephibosheth could come and go as he pleased in the kingdom. He didn't have to hide. He didn't have to hide his deformities. He didn't have to run in shame. He didn't have to fear anymore that his life was going to be taken just because he was a son of Jonathan, a grandson of Saul. At that point, his brokenness had become a blessing to him. It was overwhelming love shown by David to Mephibosheth. And it's overwhelming love that God shows to us. But many of us walk around, like I said, broken, hurting, bloody. Many of our teenagers do. There are students, and I try to communicate this to our students. Actually did Wednesday night. For those of you that are teachers, for those of you that work at the school, you see everybody. You see every one of them's lives. You see kids that have the drive the best cars. You see kids that wear the best clothes. You see the kids that have everything. And then you see kids that have nothing. You see kids that you can tell come from a good home. You see kids that you can tell don't. There's kids that your kids go to school with, that they wake up in the morning, nobody talks to them. They go to school and don't have any or very few friends, if at all, to talk to. They come home and mom and dad are gone, or mom and dad, you know, they go to their room and they're not involved in their child's life at all. The child will go weeks without anybody even touching them. No hugs, no kisses, nobody to tell them, I love you. Nobody to tell them, I'm there to support you. Nobody to say, how was your day? I ask Luke that every time I pick him up. How was your day? And I get the same answer, good, you know. But, you know, he knows, or hopefully he knows, that if there's anything that goes on, that he can talk to me. Either one of them. If anything's going on in their lives, they can talk to me in April. And we'll do everything that we can to just listen. Just listen. This is the world that we live in. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, God extends that same invitation of family. Just like David did to Mephibosheth, he extends that invitation to us, to a new life, to new family, to new destiny. And then it's our responsibility to extend that to other people. In everything that we do and everywhere that we go. I've told you before, you know, that if you came to the fire station and you try to talk to the guys, you know, that I work with about Jesus, more than likely, they're going to hear that conversation and just kind of not even walk into the room because you're there. But me and them, we can have conversations. We can have real and raw and honest conversations, and they'll sit there and listen. Because those guys are my brothers. That's my mission field. I have an inroad to them that you don't have. But you do the same thing. Wherever it is that you work, wherever it is that you live, wherever it is that you go to school, you have an inroad to people that I don't have an inroad to. You have the opportunity to share that same message, that same invitation that's given to us, that was given to you, that's given to me, to share Christ with somebody that is broken, somebody that's hurting, somebody that's bruised up because of this world. That's our responsibility. That's what we're called to do. Now, I just wonder how this week would have been different had that young man had the gospel shared with him at some point in life. I just wonder how this week would have been different if somebody in his life truly cared. And I'm not trying to make assumptions. But I can read a lot of what has been said even by family members of that kid. And he's just a kid. He's just an 18-year-old kid that chose some wrong things in life. But it didn't start Monday. It started way before that. And so, how would it have been different? How would it have been different if they would have had him in church all this time? How would it have been different if they would have had him, you know, if some youth minister would have reached out to him? How would it have been different if? And so that's our responsibility. It's our responsibility as Christ followers. It's our responsibility as parents or grandparents to teach our kids about Christ, to teach them the truth about Christ, to help them work through all the hard stuff in life. Just don't let them go to their room and figure it out, because it doesn't get figured out that way. Zach knows, Luke hasn't been to that point yet, but Zach knows that, if he goes to his room and, you know, I want in that room, I'll kick the door in. That's not an issue. We'll take the door off those hinges, and there just won't be a door, you know. And granted, I mean, he's a grown man now, you know. But man, when we want to talk and he wants to be silent, it's like, hey, Bubba, let's talk this out. Let's figure this out. Let's work through this. There's a lot of kids, a lot of people in our lives that are that way. And this is where they're at in life. And this is our responsibility. I know today's message, come on up, Mike. I know today's message might have been a little scattered, pieced together. Hopefully it wasn't. But as we open up, or as we close the service this morning, if there is anything that you need to pray about, anything that you need help with in life, we'll have a few people in the back that are willing to pray for you, willing to help you in any way we possibly can. If you need to make a commitment to Christ, we're back there in the back as well for that. Otherwise, the altars will be open. So let's pray. Father, God, I thank you so much for your goodness and your mercy to us. Father, sometimes we just don't have words for the stuff going on in life. We don't have words for the way our lives have been affected or hurt or broken. But God, we know that you're always there, that you're always watching over us. God, we know that you're always there in our corner. You're always inviting us in to relationship with you. You're always pursuing us. And so I pray, God, that and that you would just open our hearts to that, reveal that to us. Father, help us to help those that are broken and hurting. Help us to take your message, to take the gospel to everybody that we possibly can, with a sense of urgency, because we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what next week holds. Father, I love you. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Stand if you will.